Well, last time we looked at the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at the rest of that chapter today as we are continuing our study through the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Genesis chapter 3. You might recall that Genesis chapter 2 and 3, I said, address questions often raised about life and the human experience. Questions like, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why is there so much anger and hatred among people? Why is there sickness and disease? Why are you stuck in a dead-end, meaningless job which you find no fulfillment in? Why is it so hard to find happiness in this life? And why doesn't it last? And the big one is, why do we die? In Genesis chapter 2, we read about this paradise-like setting that God originally created for humanity. Everything was in perfect harmony with everything else. There was no sickness or disease. We had meaningful activity and work. We had perfect companionship to share our lives with. We didn't die. And we had beautiful, unbroken, happy fellowship with the Lord Himself. Well, sadly, all of that changes in Genesis chapter 3. We as a species lose all of it and plunge not only ourselves but the rest of the creation here on this planet into this ruinous spiral of division, darkness, disease, decay, and death. A quick review of the first part of Genesis chapter 3 is in those first seven verses of Genesis 3, the story is told of how Satan, appearing in the form of a serpent, he tempted Eve to eat fruit from the tree that God had told Adam and Eve not to eat from. Satan led Eve to question God's motives about the prohibition that he had established. He directly challenged the truthfulness of God's warnings, telling Eve that God had lied to her about the fruit and what would happen if she ate it. The truth, according to the serpent, was that rather than experiencing death, they would be blessed, becoming like God, knowing good and evil. Well, after considering the serpent's words and making her own observations about the fruit, seeing that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to look at, and that it was indeed desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it, and she also gave some to Adam, who was with her. As the serpent had promised, Eve and Adam's did indeed know good and evil, but not the way that they had expected. They learned about good and evil not as observers, but as participants in it. Where they had once seen beauty and honor, they now see nakedness and shame. They have lost their innocence and their happiness, and nothing will ever be the same for them. We see the first signs of human insecurity and guilt. The man and the woman, they hide from each other by making coverings for themselves. They feel the need to guard themselves from one another. They are filled with self-consciousness and anxiety. The Lord, He used to come and walk with them and spend time with them in the garden. But after they eat of the fruit, when they hear the Lord God coming into the garden, it says that they run and they hide from Him. They're afraid of the Lord. They see Him as an adversary rather than as a loving father and friend. They see Him as a threat rather than a protector and provider. The beautiful fellowship that they once had with God has been broken. So we pick the story up in Genesis chapter 3 again, and I want to start in verse 8, even though we covered a couple of those verses last time. It helps us kind of gather this back up in the momentum and the context of it. So beginning in verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' I want us to notice how the Lord coaxes Adam and Eve out of hiding, both for their physical from their physical hiding and their psychological hiding. He doesn't say, Adam, I know what you've done. I know you ate from that tree that I told you not to eat from. Because of that, I'm going to turn you into human toast. Instead, the Lord, he patiently and he tenderly gives Adam and Eve the opportunity to face themselves and what they've done. The Lord's main motive here is not to make them pay for what they've done. His main motive is that all of this can be restored, the relationship between them as best as can be done under the circumstances, and to give them hope that their future is not completely lost. See, the Lord calling, where are you? It's a call of rescue rather than a call of condemnation. His children are lost, and he's calling them home again. Our God is a God of redemption. The Lord asks Adam why he's hiding, and Adam, he answers showing that the relationship between them has been seriously damaged. He says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Then the Lord asks Adam that penetrating and comfortable question, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam, he's hemmed in here. I mean, there's nowhere for him to go. He can't outright lie about this at this point, since God obviously knows what has happened. I mean, he puts his finger right on it. Can you remember that ever happening to you? You did something that you knew you were not supposed to do, and when you get caught, that authority figure asks you, did you do that thing that you were not supposed to do? And you know you can't really claim that you haven't done it because they clearly know. So what do? Well, we madly search for some way of minimizing our guilt by shifting the blame away from ourselves somehow. And that's exactly what Adam does. He shifts the blame. In verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So he blames the woman. And ultimately, the Lord for the problems that he's now facing. The woman you gave me. Adam saw the good gift that God had given him, the woman, as the source of his troubles. And you know, humans, we've been blaming God for our problems ever since, haven't we? I mean, there's that classic question that people always raise. How can a good God allow evil? We need to remember that when God turned this earth over to us, it was very good. The state we find the world in now was not God's doing. It was not the way it looked when he handed the keys to us. We have only ourselves to blame for what this world has become. We're the ones who wrapped the car around the tree. Proverbs 19:3 captures this idea when it says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When our own foolishness has ruined our life, rather than taking the blame and the responsibility ourselves, we rage against God. Why have you done this? Why did you let this happen? How come you can call yourself good and loving and this world be like this? Really? Think about it. What made this world the way it is now? It wasn't God. Verse 13 says, then the Lord said to the woman, so he says, it was the woman you gave me. She gave me this fruit. So God goes, okay, well, let's interview the woman then and find out what's up. So the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she handles it pretty much the same way Adam does. She shifts the blame. So we have kind of this hot potato of blame going. And the serpent goes, well, I guess it stops with me. And we see, beginning in verse 14, we're beginning to read the judgments and the prophetic statements made by the Lord that describe the conditions the humans will now live with as a consequence of their sin. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." It says, "Cursed are you." I want us to notice, and you're not able to see this yet because we haven't read the whole chapter, but I want to point this out to you, that God does not curse the man or the woman. He curses the serpent, he curses the ground, but he does not curse the man or the woman. And even in this, we see the mercy of God extended to us, even in judgment. He says to the serpent, "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And this is figurative language. I don't think it's because the serpent walked around on two legs and then all of a sudden God took his legs away and now he's a slithering serpent on the ground. I think it was figurative language, symbolic of humiliation and subjection, that the serpent, Satan will be the lowest of God's creatures, cursed and despised above all. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Christians throughout the centuries have called this verse the proto-evangelium, meaning that it's the first appearance of the gospel, the first appearance of the good news in Scripture. See, in the midst of the judgments pronounced against the serpent, the Lord makes a promise to the humans, to us, that one day the damage that Satan has done will be redeemed. The offspring of the woman being referred to here is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The offspring of the woman will deliver a fatal blow to the serpent, but will suffer himself in doing so. And that is indeed what happened. Jesus will give up his life being crucified to win the salvation of the human race. I think it's interesting the way it's worded here too. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." Her offspring. This wording is interesting because the normal way of referring to a descendant in ancient times was to say his offspring. The point of origin was usually directed back to the man rather than the woman, but it's different here. Her offspring. Could this be a veiled reference to the virgin birth of the Messiah? Some believe it is. More obvious than that, though, I think, is the special love and mercy that the Lord shows to the woman in this moment. I mean, she has been blamed by the man as being the one responsible for this awful disaster. "It was the woman you gave me who gave me this fruit." And we can be certain that in her own heart, she certainly blames herself. I mean, try to put yourself in her place in this moment. I mean, how awful she must feel that it was her foolishness, that she allowed this to happen and she drew her husband into this whole thing with her. You know she feels terrible. She's just torn up about this thing. And in this moment, the Lord makes it a point to say that through the woman's offspring, the solution to the problem will come. He's going to give her the special privilege of being the one through whom the Messiah will come. Her offspring. Our God is a God of redemption and mercy and kindness. Jesus is going to come through her. So in verse 16, he continues, he says, "To the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman, for her, there is pain, conflict, oppression that is introduced into her life as a result of this sin. The woman will experience tremendous pain in bearing children. In the very act that distinguishes the woman as the bearer of new life, she will be reminded of the death brought into being on this dark day. Some believe, too, that this is a reference to the coming Messiah again, that in referring to the heartbreak that the woman will experience when her precious child, Jesus, is crucified, killed as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There was a beautiful unity and cooperative relationship between the man and the woman before the fall. They fit together exactly, and they complemented one another perfectly. But now there's going to be conflict and oppression. See, this word translated desire, your desire shall be for your husband, it's used only three times in the Bible. It's an unusual word. It refers to a strong emotion of desire or longing or hungering, and not necessarily in a positive way. See, this same word is used in Genesis 4, verse 7, for example, where the Lord warns Cain that sin is crouching at his door, desiring to have him. Sin is desiring to have Cain. After his offering was not accepted by the Lord, and he was consumed with this jealousy and resentment and hatred toward his brother Abel, God warned him. He says, sin desires to have you, Cain. And here is the same word. Your desire, Eve, shall be for your husband. The Lord is telling the woman that there will be conflict between her and her husband. Now she will want to devour him. She will want to control him. She will want to own him. The man, on the other hand, will now have a tendency to rule over her, to oppress her, to dominate her. One commentator puts it this way: to love and to cherish became to devour and dominate. Now, this doesn't mean that there can't be happiness in a marriage relationship. But if you've been married, you know the reality of some of this too, don't you? The tendency toward conflict and misunderstanding and poor communication and control issues and self-centered expectations and all of the rest of it was brought about as a result of the fall of humanity. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God begins, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And the continuation of that is, rather than listening to the Lord your God, you've listened to the voice of your wife rather than listening to the voice of your God. The Word of God needs to have supreme authority in our life. We, all of us, need to not allow anything to influence us more than the Word of God, including our spouse. And that can be very difficult, can't it? I mean, the influence on us from those that we love and have a tremendous amount of respect for can be very strong. But we need to choose to obey the Lord over all others, even when those others are ones that we love dearly. cursed is the ground because of you. The soil that used to be cooperative in the garden will now fight against the man. The beautiful, delicious fruits in the garden that were given to him to eat are now replaced with the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. The pleasing, fulfilling activity that God had given them is going to be replaced with sweat and hard work, back-breaking labor to survive. He says, till you return to the ground, God tells the man that he's now mortal. You're going to die. And it's only through death that the man and the woman will finally be released from their painful toil. To sum up, using the words of a popular bumper sticker from a number of years ago, life is hard, then you die. You guys remember that bumper sticker? It was popular a couple of decades ago. I think as we reflect on these things that have been said here about Eve and Adam, it's by God's grace and his mercy that these things are not absolutes, though, too, because we still do find pleasure in our work. We still do have the delicious fruits to eat from. We still do have relationships that are fulfilling with one another and all of the rest of it. But he said, they're not going to be what they were. There's a lot of damage and troubles that you've brought upon yourselves. Verse 20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve means life. It's a Hebrew word that means life. And it's unfortunate in one sense that we have this name Eve translating the Hebrew word here, because we miss out on some of what's being said. It would be it's a more vivid translation to hear it this way. Adam called his wife's name life, because she was the mother of all living. That's what it literally says. Adam called his wife's name life. And what a beautiful contrast there is in this, isn't it? Because in the midst of this story of failure and death, and the woman being the one who feels like, you know, I'm the one who started all this trouble for us. We have a beautiful reminder given to her once again by God and by Adam both, that she will be the bearer of new life. God's grace and his mercy once again is shown to us in this. 21, it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So God makes coverings for them from animal skins to replace the fig leaf coverings that they themselves had made for themselves. And first, this is a much nicer set of clothes for Adam and Eve than the ones that they had made. But second, in this we see sacrifice being made to cover Adam and Eve's sin. We again have a pointer here in this story to Jesus Christ, who will be coming to cover over all our sins. These coverings that God makes for them, it's a type, a picture, a pointer to Jesus, our covering, with a capital C. Our God is a God of redemption. And even in the clothing that he makes for them, he's giving them a promise that he himself, through his son Jesus, will one day cover over all sin through his sacrifice. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the humans are now driven from the garden. In an attempt to take hold of what was not theirs to have, they've lost what they did have. Oh, haven't we all experienced that? But I want us to see that even in the midst of this sad tale and what may look like a terrible punishment, that they're driven from the garden and they're denied access to the tree of life, even in this, it's God's mercy. He won't allow them to eat of the tree of life and live forever, unable to be redeemed, unable to be freed from this sin, damaged, broken existence that they now find themselves in. There's that beautiful message. I'm not going to let you live forever in this. In death's dark cloud is the hidden blessing of new life. Death must take place for new life to happen. In 1 Corinthians 15:36, it says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Unless a seed fall into the ground and die, the new life won't sprout. Our God is a God of redemption, of grace, of mercy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is our hope, Christian. Skip down to verse 53 of that same chapter. It says, "For this perishable body, this one here, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In closing, God has provided the opportunity for us to be brought back into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And we see that even folded into this sad story of Genesis chapter 3 today, don't we? 1 John 4:9 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us," or it was revealed among us, it was shown to us, "that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." God sought them out in the garden. Where are you? Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. He sought after them. He seeks after us. He's the rescuer. He doesn't sit back waiting for us to seek Him out. No, He's a pursuer. He loves you. He wants you. He's calling you, just like He called them. Where are you? Come. Come to me. Let me rescue you. Let me redeem you. Let me heal you. Let me give you a new life. It was that way then, and it's still that way today. Jesus lived the life that Adam and Eve failed to live. Jesus lived the life that you and I have failed to live. John 3:16. If you're going to watch the Super Bowl today, you'll probably see that up on your screen at some time today, John 3:16. This is what it says. These are the words of Jesus himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Lord is still calling. Where are you? And it's a call of rescue to you and to me. He's calling us back home to himself. If you've not responded to his call yet, I want to encourage you today. Come out of hiding, come out of the bushes and over there in those trees and over in wherever it is that you think you're hiding from him, because he sees you. Come. Let him cover you with Jesus, that ultimate final covering of our sin. Let's bow our heads. Worship team. Father, we thank you so much that even in the midst of this heartbreaking tragedy that takes place in the lives of Adam and Eve, that even then you gave them promise after promise after promise, hint after hint after hint, that all was not lost, that you were coming to rescue, that you would heal, you would restore, you would redeem. You would take our terrible loss and turn it into your win and give that win to us. Through Jesus, you've made all things right, all things good, and better than we could have ever imagined they could have ever been. I pray that that precious truth touches every single person that's here today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.